Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, today's Valentine's Day, and you know there's a rich heritage for Christian heritage for Valentine's Day. Fourth century, sainted believer who was in prison for his faith and developed a relationship with the daughter of his jailer, who, by the way, the jailer, they say, history is a little sketchy here, but the message is he had led his jailer to Christ, and he wrote a note before he died to the jailer's daughter and closed it, "Your Valentine." It was, Valentinus was his name. And so somehow over Hallmark Company and others have taken hold of that holiday and really gotten a lot of mileage out of it. But it did remind me of the very idea that Christians losing their lives, even their heads, for the gospel is no new thing, that what we're facing in our world today and all the renewed horrors of that kind of execution is before us. And in the middle of all of the horror, there are those of us in Christ who stand without a heart of hatred, but with a heart of love and grace in Jesus, that enables us, even in the face of such terrible threats, to be able to say, we belong to Jesus Christ, that we love Christ more than we love our own lives, and that we will love you with every part of our being. Christ has given each of us as believers a love that cannot be defeated. And so would you embrace the Christ who is the Christ of such enormous, overwhelming, life-giving, and death-overcoming love? That's Christ that we serve today. That's the Christ that we want to hear about as we open up our Bibles again to Ecclesiastes. Paul told me that he just started last week. And so what this is really going to be is introduction to Ecclesiastes part 2. I looked at the second sermon in my series on this, Paul, and I said, well, that's what Paul preached last week. And so I went back to the first one, and there are some things I think that will help frame the way you hear this book for the rest of the time that you are hearing Paul preach on it from what I will say to you this morning. And here is the question that I'm asking this morning. What is the book of Ecclesiastes doing in this Bible? What is this book doing here? So I'll read to you the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes as the text for the morning, but really we'll be dealing with the issues of the whole book. This is God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they go flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Let's pray. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for your gathering of your people today. It is a matter of your prompting, O Spirit of Christ, the invitation that you've given to every person who has come today, that longing, that reminder, that nudging that you gave, that anticipation of grace, that gift of desperation for Christ, all the things that you have given to us today to cause us to gather corporately, as Paul said, to be the body of Christ here in worship and to offer up our worship to you, and then to know that meeting here together as your people, that you meet with us both in the Word and in the Lord's Supper before us, so that we, coming here together, we might gain more of you, Christ, that you might fill us more and more by your Holy Spirit and change us more and more deeply, that our repentance might be deeper and Christ might be more gloriously trustworthy and trusted. So would you please, Holy Spirit, do your work as your word goes out this morning in this particular sermon. And I pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, what's this book doing in the Bible? There's so much debate has surrounded the interpretation of Ecclesiastes across, throughout history, that even early Jewish scholars questioned whether the book should be included in the Scriptures. After all, they said Ecclesiastes contradicts other parts of the Bible. It contradicts itself from time to time. The book's author, who went by the name Kohelet, which was translated here, the preacher, wrote that he hated life, chapter 2, verse 17, but later concedes that a live dog, at least, is better off than a dead lion. So, what a great perspective on life. That's chapter 9, verse 4. And his philosophy seems to be eat and drink and be merry because nothing means anything. Nothing has value anyway. And, of course, for all of us who are followers of the teachings of Jesus Christ, the book of Ecclesiastes is never quoted in the New Testament. So what is this book doing? This particular book doing in this book? The writer of Ecclesiastes is at home among the ancient wise men who taught their listeners to use their eyes and ears to learn the ways of God and man. But as Old Testament Professor Derek Kidner says, he is an explorer. His concern is with the boundaries of life, and especially with the questions that most of us would hesitate to push too far. They're just a little bit too uncomfortable. We're a little bit afraid of the answer we might get if we push that question just a little further. And so Kohelet, the preacher, questions so relentlessly that he can easily be taken as a skeptic or a pessimist. As Kidner again says, his opening cry, vanity of vanities, almost asked for the label. Skeptic. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says that Ecclesiastes is a book, it's a great, great, great line, a book looking at life from inside the soul of a secular man. A book that looks at life from inside the soul of a secular man. So why would the Holy Spirit inspire a book and commend us to such a supper of skepticism? Well, once I watched my younger son, Stuart, take on a computerized flight simulator. And if you've ever tried your hand at a computerized flight simulator, you will know that the first hour or so is a pretty depressing experience because over and over again you hear the alarm sounding that the ground is quickly approaching the aircraft with some sort of computerized explosion following, presumably the pilot, you, dead in the computer scenario. So there actually are benefits to watching others crash and burn. And of course, if you've stayed with a flight simulator, long enough, you realize that you began to learn things from all the mistakes that you could, at least on the computer, safely make. There are benefits to struggling with difficult decisions, testing our own instincts and skills, and learning or not learning something the hard way. So Ecclesiastes is like the Holy Spirit's simulator program. In it, we get to watch a man who longed to know the meaning and value of life, but kept crashing. By studying Ecclesiastes, we get to listen and learn in the finest tradition of the ancient wise men, and along the way, uncover the life and wisdom of Jesus Christ in a skeptic's world. You hear that? To uncover the life and wisdom of Jesus Christ in a skeptic's world. Because that's the world we live in. I was thinking this morning, I just went to see a movie last week. I went to see 13 Hours. I thought it was pretty good, if you're wondering. But I've been noticing how many end of the world kinds of dystopian movies are out there these days. I mean, we are living in sort of a Cormac McCarthy world where we know everything is hopeless, but we keep living hoping there's hope anyway. It's just this sort of a strange way world we're living in, and in the middle that produces more and more questions that people are asking. And more people are coming up with really strange answers, or they're just giving up altogether. And so there are three positions for these questions that life, the dystopic nature of our world, the breakdown, the disintegration of our world. There are three ways to ask questions. Three positions where we can ask questions from. And so all these questions get asked in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are questions that people asked almost 3,000 years ago, and they're questions that keep being asked today. They may be asked in a classroom or in a restaurant in downtown Auburn today, somewhere. Where do the questions come from? In Ecclesiastes, questions get asked from three alternating positions. Two of these positions lead to answers of futility and emptiness. And one position leads to life with God. So let's take a look at these three different ways, perspectives from which we ask the hard questions of life. The first one is, I just call the natural position. The preacher first asks questions from this position, because it feels so natural. I mean, this seems to be the right way to approach it. Throughout the middle chapters of Ecclesiastes, he examines life under the sun. We're just taking a look at what is happening under the sun in the natural order of things. And so he examines life on the basis of what he can see and observe in the present. Now, a lot of us moderns who are, and a lot of the secular people around us examine life from this same point of view. We assume that things are the way they have always been and the way things will always be. This thinking, whether in the field of geology or in the field of astrophysics, will only consider questions about things that are observable. As a result, the secular community and the press howls at the idea that there's a God, that there's a dimension above the sun, outside of the natural order of things. Even the hint of God's existence is a ridiculous proposition from the natural point of view. The assumption, as one scientist has written, is that the universe is all there is and all that has ever been. Because all questions from the natural position are limited to physical, observable, to the limited and observable universe, all the answers are limited to the same field. There's nothing beyond what we can see. And Koehlet accurately concludes that if that's all there is, then all is vanity. There's another point of view from which Koehlet asks questions. One moderns know well, the inward position. So we have the natural position, everything that's observable, that's all we can consider. But then the inward position asks questions from a purely personal point of view. Ultimately, Koheleth, the preacher, is concerned with this sense of inner emptiness. Now, this is the same anxiety that drove the existential philosophers of the 20th century. It's the same anxiety that gnaws in us as well. This inner emptiness. What are we going to do with that? How do we ask questions about this sense that something's missing, something's not there on the inside of us? Every aspect of our existence in this strictly personal perspective is validated or invalidated, is good or is bad by the effect it has on me. Everything's evaluated from that point of view. All is judged by my experience of something. We're like children who say soccer is an unpleasant sport because I once played and skinned my knee. Listen to the lost and empty conclusion of French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. My freedom is the unique foundation of values. And since I am the being by virtue of which all values exist, my freedom is an anguish at finding that it is the baseless basis of values. Or in the words of Koheleth, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And there's good news, though, in the book of Ecclesiastes, because we get to see these two systems of inquiry crash and burn before our very eyes. Okay, this is not where we want to go. We do not want to go to vanity of vanities. And so even though it's kind of devastating and depressing, but like the flight simulator that I was talking about earlier, we're forced to ask then, is there another way? I mean, how can we improve the results of all the questions that we are asking? So Ecclesiastes does show us this. The conclusion of the matter, says the author of this book, is fear God and keep His commandments. Last chapter. All of our questions have empty answers without God. Listen, all of our questions have empty answers without God. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us and showing us. All of our questions have empty answers without God. But when God is confessed as the Creator and the Ruler and the Redeemer of the universe, our questions change. Our questions change and our answers change as well. The book of Ecclesiastes is God's invitation to our postmodern selves to ask Him the hard questions. Our world and our experiences raise lots of hard questions, don't they? Ecclesiastes says, don't be too afraid. Don't be too mad to bring God your hard questions. Is that the case for you? Has there been something that you have seen or heard, or has there been something that has happened to you, and you can't find God anywhere in your question, and you can't find God, certainly not going to find anywhere in your answers? God can handle the hardest question you could ever ask Him. He will listen to the most anguished cry you have ever cried out to Him. In fact, God is at work in every circumstance and experience of your life, indeed, to bring you into the wonder and the greatness of who He is in Jesus Christ. Daniel Shore, who was a television commentator, interviewer many, many years ago, was an older commentator, even during the, what year was Katrina? Was that, 2000? Anyway, we know they were talking about that, and here's what Daniel Shore said in an interview. He said, if George Bush is right about God, then in light of what just happened with Hurricane Katrina, God has some questions to answer. Now, that's a really hard question. But you know what? I'm really thankful that number one, Daniel Shore is saying, well, God has some questions to answer. And that's not a bad thing for us to say, God, you've got some questions to answer. Some really difficult things have happened here. And I want to ask you, I want to include you. I want you to be the one who gives me the answers that I long for. Some of you might say that Daniel Shore is being insolent and mocking of God, but Ecclesiastes says, fear God and ask the questions. You see, hear the difference in that? There's a sense in which God is inviting you through your own experiences to ask Him the hard questions. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, a biblical commentator looks back over the author's story and says, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of collections are like well-driven nails. The sadness, the frustration, and the anxiety displayed on the simulation screen of the book of Ecclesiastes prod us like a sharp stick. They goad us to action, to earnest investigation of our world and the God who rules it. As a result, there are three ways that this book can help us. Number one, Ecclesiastes keeps us sensitive to questions others are asking. Sometimes in the Christian community, we get comfortable with our Bible answers that we're so familiar with, and we forget that most people in the world wrestle, they struggle, and they agonize internally with difficult and painful questions for which they can find no answer. What questions are the people around you asking? They may be right next to us on the bus or work in our own offices. Ecclesiastes gets us back in touch with the agony of asking life and death questions without a satisfactory source of answers. Many conclude around us, everything is hopeless. So Ecclesiastes invites us to get back in touch with the questions that others are asking. Do you know what the friends around you, your neighbors, your colleagues are asking? Second, Ecclesiastes alerts us questions God is asking us. Because when something happens tragic in our lives, God is asking us a question, and a very important question. Ecclesiastes is God's word, and ultimately all the questions that the book raises are questions from Him. God is at work in our world, both our inner world and our outer world. Through this book, prodding the questions, because His design is for the questions to Him. The design is for the questions to lead us to Him. One of my favorite poets is George Herbert, and George Herbert wrote a marvelous poem called "The Pulley" that I'll just read to you that gives you the sense that God is everything that God is doing is designed to draw us to Himself. Just track back to the 17th century for some of the language, okay? So listen carefully in order to get this. And I'll read it, try to read it in a way that it helps you. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessing standing by, let us, he said, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. So, strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay. Perceiving that alone of all His treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature, So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, everything else God has given, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at last, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. Finally, Ecclesiastes raises questions we need to ask ourselves. It's hard to ask ourselves hard questions. It's just we can not want to know the answer sometimes. We're comfortable if the questions and the answers are outside of us, but we can't live very long without examining ourselves. Where do I fit into the picture of this world? What is God's plan for me? Why did this happen to me and not to someone else? Ecclesiastes is written to lead us to Christ. We can ask God our toughest question, the most piercing, why? Because long ago, Jesus Christ asked the toughest question anyone could ever ask God. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, there seemed no good answer to such a piercing question. But now we know. God's answer is the best news this world has ever heard. On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God, His Father, even though He was innocent and even though God is just. How can this be? We know the answer to Christ's question now. The Bible tells us that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in We cannot come to God. We cannot ask our questions as disinterested observers. The only way to get His answers is to get His life. The only way to get His answers is to have Him. From that position, the position of trust, we will find answers that satisfy. We ask our hard questions on our knees. Paul places the capstone on the message of the book of Ecclesiastes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll close by reading this to you. Where's the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews asked for signs, and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then in verse 30, but by His doing, you who are believers are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why is this book in the Bible? This book is in the Bible to lead us to Christ.
Let's pray.
On our own, Father, it is, we already know it so well. We ask questions that are rooted in doubt. We ask questions while we question you. We doubt you. Would you do that marvelous work of grace in us so that by faith in Christ, we are positioned to ask our hard questions, believing you, trusting in you, knowing you, so that in our darkest hour, even if we have no cognitive satisfaction, no intellectual rest in terms of a hard question, we hold that uncertainty in the presence of the God that we know and rest in you, who is wisdom yourself. Grant our anxious hearts and minds rest in knowing Christ, who is for us wisdom from God. And I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.